The book of James is one of the most practical and powerful in the New Testament. In this series of messages, Functional Faith, learn how you can apply the Bible today to your Christian life.
James chapter 1 in your Bible, if you're not already there. I'm going to spend a few minutes and I'm going to give you just an introduction. So tonight's going to be a little bit different. I'm going to give you an introduction. It probably won't take a long time. And then I'm going to transition and preach for just a few minutes. And then we'll go home and start our week, the rest of our week. I titled this series Functional Faith. Why? Well, because of the book of James. It is one of the most popular books in the within local churches today, and really has been for a long time. Many would say it's within the top three most popular books. There's primarily three reasons, or at least according to many commentators, there's three reasons. One is this, that James is interesting. It's intensely practical. It's just very, very practical in its understanding and its approach. And I thought being in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 in prayer, we probably need something that's really, really practical. So if we're dealing with the deep things, which we should on Sunday morning, then let's deal with some practical stuff on Sunday night, and we'll get to Romans 12, which will be intensely practical as well. Believers, often we are looking for specific guidance in our Christian life, and we appreciate the emphasis, like James 1:22, you can look at it in your text, where the Bible says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Man, that's just practical. It doesn't take a theologian. You really don't even need to have a pastor stand up and explain what that means. I mean, most of us could go, oh, be a doer of the word. Do what the Bible says to do. Don't just hear it. We get that. And so it's intensely practical. It's easy to understand, though I promise you when I preach on verse number 22, it will take longer than what I just said. Number two, James is incredibly concise. I've often referred to the book of James as a New Testament version of Proverbs. I'm not trying to equate the two exactly, but how Proverbs will give these pithy, powerful statements that, like, my son, give me thine heart, and you know, can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? It's just incredibly concise, and the book of James is that way. Both Proverbs and James, there's a richness in its conciseness. Its readability is to be understood by every believer, but really new believers can gain so much from the book of James, and mature believers can contemplate the book of James for hours on end. There's another reason that James is so popular is it uses rich metaphors and illustrations to make the teaching easy to understand and remember. It uses rich metaphors and illustrations to make the teaching easy to understand and remember. Look down at verse number 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and the struggle of your faith. Look it down at verse number 11 of chapter 1. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Just these rich statements. Verse number 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. We know what that means. He doesn't put a stop on his mouth, but deceiveth his own heart. That man's religion is in vain. How many of you know people, they just talk too much? I know some people that don't talk enough, but I know more people who talk too much than don't talk at all. They bridle not their tongue. Now, we'll get into the context of that, but I just want you to see it. James chapter 3, verse number 3, behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Verse number 4, behold, also the ships, which they be so great, are driven of a fierce wind, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. He talks about the destructiveness of a forest fire, the pureness of spring water, an arrogant businessman, corroded metal, a moth-eaten clothes, all images that help us to understand what are being said. And I don't know if that's categorical a reason, but it seems to be a reason that it's just easily understood in the book of James. Well, because every text has a context, and every context has a chapter, and every chapter has a book, we want to know as much about that book as we can when we come to understanding it. It's called a hermeneutical approach. We want to understand the context, because you can get something out of a statement, but the more you can gather, the deeper and the richer it comes. And so we learn a little bit about every book by who the author is. Now, the book of James does not specifically say who it is that wrote it. They use the name James, but there are only two people in the New Testament that would be prominent. You could take that slide off. That would be prominent enough to have written the book of James. And they would be either James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, one of the sons of thunder, if you will, from the New Testament, or it would be James, the half-brother of the Lord. Well, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was martyred early in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, verse number 12. So it would eliminate him as a candidate, leaving the half-brother of the Lord as the author. You got to remember a couple of things about this. James and his family, James the half-brother of the Lord and his family, initially rejected Christ. Remember James, John chapter 7, verse number 5. Lord, here's your mother and your brethren. These be my mother and my brethren. They were initial rejectors of Christ. They thought that their older brother had lost his mind. Like, how could he think that he is of the Lord? But James later believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about him being in the book of Acts with the apostles as they prayed in Acts 1, 13 and 14. In verse number 14, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Well, what happens from this Christ denier and now being with the apostles in the book of Acts in the upper room? What big event had transpired? What had changed? Well, we read about it, and I want you to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at some scripture tonight. I feel like we're being too dependent on the screens, and so I want you just to learn the scripture, so we're going to look at some tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 3. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 3. The Bible says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and he was seen of Cephas," or Peter, "then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once," talking obviously about the resurrection and the proof of the resurrection, "of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep." Or he was seen of 500 people. Most of them are still alive, but some of them have died. "And after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." You say, well, how do we know that wasn't James, the son of Zebedee? Because he would have been counted as one of the apostles. This is James, the brother, who would, by this time, the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, would have had a very, very prominent position within the church at Jerusalem, because he would have been what we would call the senior pastor at the church at Jerusalem. He's recognized as the leader of the church. We read about that in Acts 12, verse number 7, Galatians chapter 2, verse number 9, and he held that position until his martyrdom in AD 62. There's further evidence that this book was written by James, the Lord's brother, in that the language is very, very similar to the language of Acts chapter 15, where James is serving as the chairman of what's called the council at Jerusalem. When Peter and Paul and some of the missionaries that have been working with Gentiles come back to Jerusalem to determine if Gentiles can be saved directly from the scripture if they first have to convert to Judaism and then get saved. And James gives the biblical and beautiful decree in Acts chapter 15 of, hey, they don't need Judaism, they need Jesus. And as long as they get saved, they're good to go. As long as they don't offer things to idols and worship the Lord. And the parallels between the language are there. And so James, the half-brother of the Lord, we believe is the author. Well, who is he writing? Well, look at verse number one. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. The 12 tribes, and I'll mention this in a moment as well, that are scattered abroad, it's written to the Christians of the dispersion, or the diaspora is the Greek word. The word dispersion simply means Jews scattered throughout the whole world. And this is referred to as a general epistle, not one written to a specific church. Like you read the book of Ephesians, that's written to the church at Ephesus, or Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica, or Timothy is written, 1st and 2nd Timothy are written to Timothy, as is Titus and Philemon. They have a specific target audience. The book of James is a general epistle written to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad, not to a specific church. And to really to all Christian believers, but there is a specificity to some degree of Jewish converts. We'll talk about that in a little more. But James is including every believer in his context, or in his audience, I should say. The book of James was written somewhere between 44 and 49 AD, making it the first New Testament book that was written. And just early on, it was written there. There's a lot of reasons for that. I won't bore us with all of the details. And the purpose of the book of James is to correct the corrupt faith that was rapidly seeping into the church. Isn't it, man, it just seems so easy and so quick that bad doctrine and corrupt faith just make their way into the church. And many professing Christians in James' day and in our day, where they were professing Christ, but they were living immoral and unrighteous life. And their faith was essentially a profession-only faith. It was profession-only. Like, I'm a believer, I'm good. It was faith with license to do whatever they wanted, or no restraint upon their behavior. And so James is writing to present the true faith of Christ, a faith of the heart, a faith that produces outward fruit. James' point is very simple. A person who is known to be a Christian should be known by his behavior. And what he does proves two things. It proves that he is a Christian, or it proves that he is not a Christian. So James is writing with the burden, I think, that every faithful pastor in the world even today has, and that is there are a lot of people who profess to be followers of Christ, but their life doesn't match up with that. There's very little distinction between them and the rest of the world. Their attitude, actions, words, demeanor, dress, everything look just super, super similar. And I'm not talking about oddness. And I don't think that we have to be odd and bizarre by any stretch of the imagination. But there ought to be, and there really is a biblical requirement for distinctness. And there's a big difference between the two. I we'll talk at length about this at some point, but I've seen people intentionally try to be weird to prove they're saved. That's fleshly motivated. But then there is a group of, the biblical approach would be that we would be a group of people who are just transformed, as Romans 12:1 says, by the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the study of the word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, and it would be evidence of true and accurate faith in our lives. And so we come to our text tonight. It's a long one. James 1, verse number 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. That's it. That's it. So really, I'm not going to be long. I'm not going to be long. The other day, I preached Matthew 13, 30, 44 for an hour. So don't get too excited. But I really won't be long. Have you ever noticed that in our culture, counterfeiting is a major problem? People counterfeit money. I don't know if you've ever been past counterfeit money. If you work in banking and handle cash, you'll see counterfeit money from time to time. I've seen some of the strangest counterfeit money in the world. Can't believe some people actually took it. I remember one time we had, when I was a bank teller in Amarillo, Texas, working for, it was called Boatman's Bank, and now it's Bank of America. They corporate mergers and sell-offs and all of that. I remember a Wiener Schnitzel. We had a Wiener Schnitzel account, and they came into our bank, and we're counting through it, and it was a photocopied $10 bill, unlike green construction paper. It wasn't even close. I mean, not even close. Was it? And I remember looking at that, and I looked at the guy, and I forget what his name was. I think his name was Ron, and he was a great dude, had a really good business. And I said, Ron, come on, you think we're going to take this? And you have to take all of that money in. You can't give it back to them to try to pass off to somebody else. You have to take that money in, and you have to send it in to the Treasury Department, and all kinds of stuff happens with it, supposedly. And he goes, well, I was just, if it passed one of my employees, I was hoping it would pass you. Let me tell you, from that point forward, we gave an intense inspection every time he came in. But people try to pass off money, and we caught that. I remember one time, some money came in, and you know, they have the machines that run through the money, and those have advanced quite a bit in the last 25 years from when I was a teller, but even back then they were supposed to, and I remember one time some money came in, and it just didn't feel right. It was 20s, and it just didn't feel right, and I looked at it, and my manager came over, and I mean, the customer's standing right there, because this goes bad on the bank, this goes bad on the teller, and so my manager goes, no, I think it's good, and I'm like, my name was Lola. And I'm like, man, it feels right, but something feels wrong. So we pulled out a magnifying glass, because every dollar or every U.S. bill is supposed to have, I believe it's green and red or blue and red fibers. I can't remember off the top of my head. But for the illustration, the fibers, the paper was the same, but the fibers were orange. And so we got it. We called the Treasury Department. The Treasury Department came in, and they said, these have flooded America. You're one of the only banks to ever catch it. I was like, do we get anything for it? He's like, no, but you get to give us $10 or give us the money or whatever. And so counterfeits are everywhere. But it's not just money. It's everything. Amazon is the counterfeit capital of the world. And where Amazon falls apart, then or falls down, you have Alibaba, Ali counterfeit. I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, you could buy everything. If you don't know, I'm a big pen collector. I like pens. I like nice pens. G2s are not nice pens. Let me just be super candid with you. If you can buy it at Walmart, it's not a good pen, all right? You might be like, I love it. That's great. That's what counts at the end of the day, is that you like your pen. That's fine. Sharpies, not a nice pen. Again, you can like them. No problem with them. But if you pay like with a single bill that has a one and no zeros behind it, not a good pen. not a good pen. And so I collect fountain pens, and I've got a wide variety of them, but I wanted some rollerball pens because sometimes it's just easier to travel with a rollerball than a fountain pen. So I went on eBay, and you can find some good rollerballs. I just bought a Waterman, which was a big, big pen company back in the day. I bought a classic Waterman from 1993, the La Prairie version. I bought it for like $40. I was really pumped about it. It was a good deal. It writes beautifully, good balance in the hand, all this stuff. Not that any of you care about it, but, and I'm weird to talk about like the balance of a pen in the hand, but I really enjoyed it. So I started looking for some others, and I found Mont Blanc, which I love. I have several. Staff has bought me some. Other folks have bought me some. I've never bought one myself, but they're beautiful pens. They are the Ferrari of pens. They're the best of the best. And between them and Visconti, and I saw this Mont Blanc pen, and it was the John F. Kennedy Presidential Edition. And just so you know, if you buy a real Mont Blanc JFK fountain pen, it's you're easily between $800 and $1,200. I mean, they're not super cheap. I mean, for some of you in the Navy, that's nothing, but for us real folks. I mean, that's some money right there. And so obviously I'm being facetious. And it said JFK pen, like $49.99. And so I looked at it and it said, or you could bid. And sometimes they'll do that to get a bid. And so I sent a message to the seller. And I knew now what it was. They bought it off Alibaba. They bought off Alibaba because I went to Alibaba and DHgate to see what the price is. They went to DHgate, and you could buy that pen for $12.99, and they're selling it for $49, hoping to get a bid war going. And I sent a message like, hey, is this authentic? And they sent me back a message, sir, our pens are fancy. Which means your pens are counterfeit. Right on, bro. There's counterfeit everything. Counterfeit jewelry, counterfeit credit cards, counterfeit works of art. Virtually everything of value in our world can be counterfeited. Have you noticed that? It's everything. I drive a Hyundai Genesis. It's a counterfeit Mercedes. Now, it doesn't say Mercedes, but that's what it is. It's a guy. I'm probably getting sued. Like the people there are listening to me tonight. But here's the reality. Counterfeits are everywhere, and they're not that big of a deal. Like In-N-Out is a counterfeit Whataburger. Yeah. Yeah. In-N-Out's a counterfeit McDonald's. Just something like, I love In-N-Out. You might as well get a veggie burger because if you can see through the meat, it's not meat, all right? You can see through that meat. They used a jellyfish to make that patty, all right? I'll tell you later how I feel about In-N-Out. But there's counterfeits everywhere. But the greatest counterfeit, and all of them have an effect. Our government spends a lot of money trying to prevent counterfeit. We've got one lady in our church that loves purses. She loves purses. Has a whole storage facility. Not a storage unit, a storage facility full of purses. And the sad reality is they're all counterfeit. She bought them all for $10.99 in New York City in an alley somewhere. Every time she buys one, she gets COVID. She can't figure it out. They're just counterfeit. But the greatest kind of counterfeit is a counterfeit faith. And before you think that that's not a real thing, I want you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to see this. Don't lose James. We'll be there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 13. The Bible says, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So there's these deceitful workers. They're false apostles. There's a whole group of people around. Their music's very popular on the Christian radio station. They call themselves apostles and bishops. We're apostles. No, they're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And here's what Paul says in verse 14. And no marvel, or don't marvel at this, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Because of the ever-present danger of a counterfeit faith, God's word and the book of James, in particular, along with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, continually calls for professing Christians for our salvation to be tested for its validity. Let's do a little Bible study. Turn back to Psalm chapter 17. Psalm chapter 17. Verse number 3. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purpose that my heart shall not transgress. God, you've proved my heart. Look over at Psalm 26, verses 1 and 2. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. God, try me. Look over at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lamentation chapter 3, verse number 40, I'll just read it because we're going to turn to Matthew. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse number 8. John the Baptist is preaching, and what does he preach? What does he say? Bring forth fruits, meat for repentance, that are good for repentance. Turn to Acts chapter 26. And I'm just looking at some of the ones that blessed my soul in the study. There's many more that we could study and look deeply at, and we're just reading them. I want you to get a concept here. Verse number 20, Acts chapter 26, verse number 20. Paul is talking to King Agrippa, and he says in verse number 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Notice this phrase, and do works meet for repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Turn there, 2 Corinthians 13, and verse number 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates, he goes on to say. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, just a few pages over. Verse number 4. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 4. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. I want to say it this way. The inevitable and intended result of saving faith is a life of good works. And it was for that very purpose that Christ redeemed the church. You say, Pastor, we're not saved by good works. Right, we're not saved by good works. But a good tree bringeth forth good fruit. And a person who is saved is going to be different than they were. Now, well, Pastor, do you think we work our way to heaven? No, not at all. Matter of fact, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, just two pages over probably in most of your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8. Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he makes this clear delineation. You, and can I get an amen? You are not saved by works. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Make no mistake about it. You cannot work your way to heaven. Remember, I was preaching on that one time. We had a lady in the church. I can even remember the Sunday. Remember the person who it was, and she yelled from the back, what about Matthew? I think it was 5:26. What about Matthew 5:26? Don't yell in the middle of the message. It didn't end well. What about Matthew? And it would have been better had our ushers not been gambling in the back. Well, it wasn't with the offering. They brought their own quarters. So, no, I'm kidding. They weren't. They were asleep. They're actually serving people outside is what they were doing. And it got to the point where she had said it about 5 or 6 times, and I finally had to shut it down. But she kept saying, what about Matthew 5:26, which says this, except you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall all likewise perish. And here's what Jesus was saying. Unless you're more righteous than the Pharisees, which you can't be more righteous than the Pharisees. They were the epitome of righteousness. They were the pinnacle of righteousness. So what Jesus is saying is you'll never be more righteous than the Pharisees, and the Pharisees aren't as righteous as they think they are. And the Sermon on the Mount, which is a very practical message, the most practical message that has ever been preached, Jesus is saying you can't earn your way to heaven. Make no mistake about that. So Paul writes that in verses 8 and 9 through the inspiration of the Spirit. But he continues in context. Look at verse number 10. For we are his workmanship. We are his tools, if you will, the tools of the Lord, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. We're created to do good things. We're created here is referencing our salvation. We could say it this way, not changing the context at all. We are saved to do good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Or before the creation of the world, before you were saved, before you were born, God has ordained that you should walk in good works. That's what Paul is conveying here in Ephesians. It's what James is conveying. And as we go back to James chapter 1, verse number 1, we see this so clearly delineated where James says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one tonight, firstly, James was surrendered to Christ. As we jump into this book, let's understand this without doubt. James was surrendered to Christ. The Bible says James, a servant of God. This is a powerful word. Matter of fact, we'll spend more time on this. We'll be done in 15, 20-ish minutes. But we'll spend the lion's share of that time on this word. It's the word doulos. A doulos is a bond slave, a person who is legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose, whose entire purpose is determined by their master. Now think about this. Everybody in this room has a job, just about. And those that don't have a job have a job. I don't want to get beat to death before I get home by saying that if you're a stay-at-home mom, you don't have a job. You have a job if you're a stay-at-home mom. It's called your children. By the way, it's the greatest work ever, and I hope every mom is able to stay at home and raise their kids. We run a very successful daycare that we hope nobody comes to. Really do. We want people to go. But until people, every mom stays at home and raise their kids, which the Bible says the woman, if at all possible, is to be the helpmeet. That's her calling. And men sometimes have to step up in that area. Until that happens, we're going to provide a godly Christian alternative to the secular daycares of this world that are filling kids with the putrefaction of the philosophy of our day. We want to share with them the love of Jesus Christ every chance we possibly can. That is our desire. But every one of us have a job in here. Imagine with me, let's say that your job is you work in banking. Because I talked about banking earlier. You work in banking. You're a bank manager. And people come to you and they say, hey, why do you do what you do? It's a question that always gets asked. Why do you do what you do? Well, in America today, people might say, oh, I like working with numbers, or I'm a spreadsheet geek. God help those people. I love looking at numbers all day long. I prefer to sit inside an air-conditioned room and not have the sun, the beautiful sun on my body. I prefer to be as pale as humanly possible. I'm in competition with John Schifus to be translucent. I mean, whatever the case may be, they could come up with 50 different reasons why they do what they do. And they would say it, and they'd give it. In James' day, in their day, a doulos would have never been able to answer that question. What's your purpose in life? To do what my master says. No, like, what do you want to do? Whatever my master says. Well, but I mean, like, if your master weren't around and let you go free, what would you do? This would be a word that might be said. I don't think like that. I don't think in those terms. In our Western mindset, we think broadly about a lot of things. Like, probably if I said, if you were the wealthiest man in the world, tell me some things that you would do. And the first thing out of all of your mouth is, I would give half my money to Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. I'm teasing. You'd only give a quarter. At a very minimum, 10% to tithe and 10% to missions, right? I mean, those would be the first things out of your mouth. But you would come up with some things that you would say. Oh, I would do this, or maybe I would do that, or maybe I would do this, and this would happen. And this, I mean, come on. How many of us would, we've thought about stuff like that, right? Yeah, they would never think of it. A doulos would never think like that. Why? Because their entire purpose is determined by their master. They're deprived of all personal freedom and totally under the control of their master. Absolute obedience, absolute loyalty is given to the master, who gives them clothes, housing, and food. And that's all that was expected. He was the master. There are five truths about a doulos. Number one, a slave was owned by his master. Truth number one, a slave was owned by his master. It wasn't optional. He wasn't sort of owned. No, he was owned by his master. James was a purchased, verse number one, James was a purchased possession of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ looked upon him and had seen his rebellious and needful condition. And when Christ looked, the most wonderful thing happened. Christ loved him and redeemed him. And James surrendered. And James was a purchased possession of Christ. And he was owned by Christ. James, who was a physical brother of Christ, and theologically, he was an adopted brother of Christ, viewed himself, as we all should, as a slave to Christ, who is his master. Number two, a slave existed for his master, and he had no other reason for existence. He had absolutely a doulos in this culture, absolutely no personal rights, whatever, absolutely none. Number three, a slave served his master and existed only for the purpose of service. He was at the master's disposal any hour of the day. That's how it was with James. He lived only to serve Christ, hour by hour, day by day. Now, John Shivas and I and Bernie and Zane, we all work together. And John helps me with a lot of projects. And I could call John in the office, like, hey, can you stop what you're doing and do this? We got to get at this. And that happens occasionally. And by occasionally, I mean probably once every couple of weeks, something like that might happen. Some emergency might come up or something that's going to take precedent. And we have to do that. And John will stop what he's doing. And Bernie and Zane, they're just rebellious. I don't like working with them. And I'm teasing. They're great guys. They would stop too. But John, when he goes home, is on John's time. Now, there are times when I'll call him and he doesn't answer his phone. And then I call Kristen and she'll answer his phone. And I'm like, hey, bro, I've got to get this done. Can you help me with this? Because you're the only one who could do it. And he'll stop and he'll help me. But as soon as he's done, you know what he's doing? He's going back to doing his own thing. He's a great coworker that way. But he has his own agenda. And he doesn't exist simply for the purpose of serving his boss. He has other reasons. He has a wife, he has kids, he has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. All of those are stripped from a doulos. Well, he has a family. Yeah, but the master supersedes the needs of the family. So James very clearly describes himself as a slave of Christ. He belongs to his master. He's allowed no will, no ambition, other than the will and the ambition of his master. He is completely subservient to the master and owes total obedience to his master. James belonged to Christ. Fifthly, he meant when he said he was a doulos that he had the highest and most honored and kingly profession in the world. Change that to number E. The highest, most honored, and kingly profession in the world. See, James didn't consider being a doulos a degrading place to be. He didn't consider being a doulos, a servant of God, as a negative. He considered it as the highest honor that he could serve the living God. The believer's slavery to Jesus Christ is no cringy, cowardly, selfish thing. It's no shameful subjection. It's the position of honor, the honor that bestowed upon a man, the privilege and the responsibility of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. James considered being a doulos the highest privilege. I'm a pastor, obviously. I sometimes, I'm a Bible college graduate. Like, I have a degree that says I showed up. And I took all of the courses necessary, and I got moderately good grades. The more I studied, the better my grades were, just so you know. So I mean, like, I'm not getting good grades. I'm just telling you, the more I studied, the better the grades I got. And I went to college and all of that. If you've grown up in church, and many of you have, it's kind of unintended. But there has become this mentality, and the mentality is something that goes like this. Well, Buford wouldn't be good at anything else. Maybe we'll, you know, try to get him to Bible college, and maybe he can pastor a church somewhere. And it's gone on for quite some time. And to be honest with you, in Christendom today, in 2023, we often send our best and brightest to a secular university to get a degree in something and where they can make a lot of money. And we get real excited about that. And then, oh, there's Buford over there. We're going to send him to Bible college and maybe he can be in ministry. As though ministry is a second-rate work for a second-rate people. I would submit to you that the greatest work in the world, a work that's supposed to be done by the choicest servants in the world, with the highest intellect in the world, is the work of the ministry. It's the work of the ministry. And sadly at times, and I'm taking an aside just for a minute to communicate a philosophy of Canyon Ridge. Sadly at times, people act like, well, we've got nobody else to be the pastor. We'll just take this guy. No, it's a high calling, the Bible says, of God in Christ Jesus. And pastors are supposed to work diligently to study the word and provide for the congregation a truth of God's word that they can understand and apply to their life and to grapple with the text and help people in their daily lives. And I'm just going to be super candid. God's will is the most important thing in anyone's life at any time. God's will, most important thing. You can never argue with God's will. But I would like to submit to you that the greatest thing you could ever do is to vocationally serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your life. I feel sorry for people who don't get called into ministry. Sometimes I feel sorry for people in ministry. Sometimes I feel sorry for myself. That was odd. Wow. Like I'm the only person in the room that's ever felt that way. Oh, yeah. It was like you guys planned that. Holy sheesh. It's like Chris Chadwick and the backup singers right there. Waiting for a big hat and a strobe light. The greatest calling, and this is how James viewed it, the greatest calling in all the world is the calling to share the gospel and to preach and to lead and to minister. And by the way, see, in our day, pastors, it's just kind of, it can kind of be a job. In James' day and in the first century and a little past the first century, like second century, it became a tremendously important position, but a position that one really had to know they were called to. Because by the second century, the average pastor's life expectancy was 18 months because of the persecution that was going on in the church. And so there was an intensity to the calling, and James considered himself a due loss of Christ. And the question that we should ask is, what's my level of surrender? Do I consider myself a slave owned by the master? Number two, James is the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. I want you to notice that James serves others to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, he's referring to the diaspora, which means to sow or to scatter, the dispersion which happened in the first, in the book of Acts when the church started to be persecuted and Christians just went everywhere all over the area. And then there was a dispersion all the way back to the Assyrian captivity that we would read about how, like in the time of Daniel, where they were dispersed, Jews were dispersed all over the world. And before that, the Babylonian captivity, where they're dispersed all over the world. And James is writing the Jews that have been dispersed. James is writing the believers that have been dispersed. James is just writing people who are everywhere. I love this thought. Everywhere but Jerusalem. Now, there's three uses for the word diasporio in the New Testament, the verb use. And now it's a noun here, a diaspora, which occurs three times. It occurs in John chapter 7, verse number 35, referring to Jews living among the Gentiles. But here in 1 Peter 1:1, the reference is to include the people of God who were scattered throughout the earth. James just wanted to affirm the closest connection with them, both Jew and Gentile Christians, that they were related by faith in Christ, and James is simply trying to minister to them and encourage them. And I love this thought that he had a spirit of service for the people that were there in Jerusalem. He wanted to serve others, and his desire was to be a blessing to the people. And if I could be so candid, he was serving people that would not benefit him in any way, shape, or form. The people to whom he is writing, and by the way, writing a book like this in James' day was rather taxing. And getting it all over to churches would have been a logistical feat. And James is writing them, and there are people that are never going to come to the church at Jerusalem. There are people who are never going to give one penny of tithe. There are people who are never going to be in a prayer meeting with him and pray with him. There are people, listen to what I'm saying, that he simply desired to serve. He wanted to simply minister to them. He wanted to help them in their walk with the Lord. James, the servant of Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You say, Pastor, are you making more out of that? I don't know. Maybe I am. I don't think I am. Here's why I don't think I am. Because we're going to read through this super practical book together. We're going to study it. We're going to learn so much about the character of the believer and the inspection of our heart and all of these things. And we cannot forget the fact that this is a man who is doing it simply out of the goodness of his heart, out of his self-imposed slave relationship to Jesus Christ, and a desire to help them grow to be like Christ. He was passionate about the desire to help them be like Christ. Well, and that might be because he had no purpose, no self-fulfilling purpose or self-desire, but his desire was to do what Christ wanted him to do. And then I want you to notice finally, and he ends this introductory part with the word greeting. He wanted folks to live in joy. He wanted folks to live in joy. The word greeting here literally means to rejoice and be glad. It was a common secular greeting, but to James, the word was no mere formality. He expected that what he would write would bring gladness to his reader's heart and to give them the genuineness of their salvation. James wanted his believers to have great comfort in the trials of their life. He understood through the Spirit of God that Satan was going to attack, that there were going to be trials. You're going to read about them even, not next week, but the following week. We'll read about some trials that are coming, and trials bring about patience, and that Satan is going to attack, and that the Christian is going to face challenges and persistent challenges in this life. And through it all, he wanted them to have joy. One of the great burdens to me as a pastor is to see believers without joy. Now, there are different people with different personalities. Some people might be a little more melancholic, and some people might be a little bit more sanguine, and the sanguine people are happy about everything, and the melancholic people aren't even happy with tax returns, and I get that. There's a personality difference, but everybody can have joy in Jesus. The happy people all the time, if we're not careful, will float away into oddities, and the sanguine people kind of hold us down, but they can hold us down so much that we never move. So God in his goodness balances us out. If you need to see this in a real life application, look at Bill and Linda Griffith. I'll let you determine who's who, but Linda's the happy one. She's the happy one, wonderful lady. Bill's a great dude. That's not his personality per se, but God brought them together to help the church and to help one another. It's a beautiful thing, and James wanted the people to have joy. Sometimes there are some people who actually believe that Christians shouldn't be joyful. We need to be serious. Well, I think the Bible's serious, and I think the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love and then joy. Well, I don't think joy means laughter. Well, I think we could study a lot in the Bible. The Bible says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, and God gives laughter to his people, and we're blessed by that. We're encouraged by that. We're helped by that. And James, one of those people, the people to whom he is writing, this general epistle written to all Christians everywhere, we could say it that way and be accurate, James wanted them to be in joy. Wanted them to live in joy. I'm convicted that the heart of the letter is to call for a wholehearted commitment to Christ. Wholehearted. James calls for a consistent and uncompromising Christian living. Consistent and uncompromising. One commentator said this: our churches are filled with believers who are only half-hearted in their faith, and as a result, leave large areas of their lives virtually untouched by genuine Christian values. Our churches are filled with believers who are only half-hearted in their faith, and as a result, leave large areas of their lives virtually untouched by genuine Christian values. I'm not immune to those problems. As I find myself unexpectedly at the middle age category, I plan on living to be 102. I've discovered the older I get, the tendency to back off in my fervor for the Lord and for his work. Pumped about it in my youth, like nothing's going to stop me now. And the older you get, you're like, well, maybe. I'm not immune to the half-hearted commitment. And my prayer is that for myself personally and our church collectively and corporately, that it will result in our study in James, will result in a spirit of revival in our own hearts and lives. Not only when we meet together, though I love that, but when we leave together and we keep that. There would be a fervor for God in our hearts and lives. There'd be a passion. As passionate on Monday morning about Jesus as we are on Sunday morning about Jesus. And that we'd be more passionate about Jesus than we were at anything else. We have ladies retreat this weekend. That ladies would be more passionate about the things of God than anything else in their lives. More than anything else. Well, I got so much going on. I get it. We got stuff going on. We live in a busy world and our lives are busy. But busyness, though a distraction, should not be a deterrent to our walk with God. And prayerfully, that's what the book of James will help us with.
Thank you for listening. Find more messages every week at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us for a service. We meet at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 p.m.